and 18. Second time in the chapter, he says, therefore, we do not lose heart. We do not give up. You'll find the first one in the first verse. Amazing reality. In the face of all sorts of opposition, difficulties, challenges, Paul the Apostle, by the Spirit of God, says, we do not lose heart. Not really my message today, but perhaps we get to the point in life where we're almost about to give up. The burden's so great. And if someone is like that this morning, may you be given sufficient grace to keep going, to not lose heart. Because what we have before us is out of this world. Therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing. That's a reality, isn't it? We're not going to hang on to this outward form forever. It's a tent. It's perishing. But the inward man is being renewed day by day. First contrast, the outward man and the inward man. And that clearly gives me and everyone here a challenge. Am I living for the outward man or for the inward? Secondly, in verse 17, our light affliction, which is momentary, just for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Even though the outward is perishing and we're going through all sorts of trials and suffering, this light affliction has a reason. And it is working for us. It will produce for us this far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. We don't understand the circumstances of life, but God in his infinite wisdom allows and blends the circumstances of life that appear so hard to produce something that will be of eternal benefit, because only our God can bring good out of any situation. So we've got the outward and the inward. We've got the light affliction that is temporary, and then we have the exceeding and eternal weight of glory. What an amazing contrast. Am I focusing just on the light affliction or on the eternal weight of glory? Am I focusing just on the outward or on the inward? And as human beings, it's so easy to be taken up with the outward and with the temporary. And so then the third contrast in verse 18, we do not look at the things that are seen. So what do we look at? We look at the things that are unseen. Explain that one. How do you look at something that can't be seen? People may kind of understand, I'm not really interested in the outward, I'm more interested in the inward. I'm not thinking about the temporary affliction. I'm thinking about the eternal weight of glory. But you're seeing things that can't be seen? Yes. Because the Christian is incredibly blessed not only to have physical eyesight as the rest of the world does, we are blessed to have had our spiritual eyes opened so we can start to see as God sees himself. That's an incredible blessing. He says, we do not look at the things that are seen, and praise God, we don't focus our attention and our hope on what is visible because it's passing away. It deceives. It disappoints. It depresses. But we are focused upon that which is unseen, because the things that are seen are temporary. The things that are not seen are eternal. I want to take that in a different way just in a few moments. Let's just back up quickly and get the whole context for this, because 2 Corinthians is very beautiful. From chapter 3, we're introduced to the reality that our sufficiency does not lie in ourselves. You'll find that in verse number 5. Our sufficiency is in God. That is a huge blessing. You see, in and of myself, I will never find the sufficiency that's needed for this life. Christ says, without me, you can do nothing. So we find our sufficiency in God. And we have been brought into this incredible new covenant where the Spirit gives life. So that's the background. And he then gives a big contrast between the old covenant. It had a glory, but it was passing away. And it's incomparable to the glory of the new covenant that excels in an incredible way. And then he says in chapter 3, there is this sad situation amongst those who are under the first covenant, the Jewish people. They have a veil over their eyes. They're not able to see the beauty, the majesty, the glory, the greatness of Christ. And yet for you and me, that veil has been taken away. And not only has the veil been taken away, but now by the working of the Spirit who gives life, we are changed from glory into glory here and now. We have an incredible hope and expectation. But that same God who set that all up for us is doing an amazing work in you and I today. We are work in progress. He's taking us from one glory to another glory. Then in chapter 4, he says there's not only this veil on the hearts of the Jewish people, there is also this huge veil across the whole world, because the God of this world is blinding the minds of those who do not believe. You see, we are in a spiritual battle. We cannot see that with our eyes, but it's a reality. And he says, in this battle, what can we do? Nothing. But we don't preach ourselves. We don't raise up our ability. We don't portray our wisdom and knowledge. We preach Jesus Christ is Lord. He's the answer to this battle. He's the overcomer. And as we preach Jesus Christ is Lord, verse number 6, chapter 4, the same God who shone the light on creation's dawn shone that same light into your heart and mine on salvation's morning. And we now have this spiritual eyesight, because the light of the knowledge of the glory of God has shone into your heart and mine to open our eyes to the wonder and greatness of our God. And now we have those spiritual eyes, we can look at what the world doesn't see. So, dear child of God, don't be too surprised when the people of this world don't really understand who you are and don't understand your perspective. You try and explain to a blind person the beauty of creation, the beauty of nature. You're hitting your head against a wall because they have no reference point in their life to understand the beauty of a flower or whatever. And so in the greatness of our God, people are blind. We cannot open their eyes, but we trust in a God who, just as he shone light at creation's morning, he can shine his light for them on salvation's morning. And he is working. So based upon that, the writer says, we have this treasure. Because this light of the knowledge of the glory of God is a treasure beyond value. It's what the world needs, but it doesn't realize it needs it. And we have this treasure in these earthly bodies, these earthly vessels, so that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of men. And sometimes I wonder, why does God allow such satanic opposition to his message? And it's almost as if God says, Satan, you can do whatever you want. You will never stop my purpose, and I will still prove my ability to work in the worst of situations. And he does that. He uses earthen vessels. We are nothing. So that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of men. Paul then relates just some of the sufferings and trials and problems that he's been through. But at the end of it, he says, we don't lose heart. Why? Because that light of the knowledge of the glory of God has opened his eyes to the reality, not the temporary, but the eternal. And the fact that his outward man, it's decaying. It's under the curse of sin. But there's an inward that is being renewed, changing every day. Isn't that beautiful? God is working from the inside out. He's changing us on the inside. We try to change the outward. God changes the inward. The whole world says, change the environment, you'll change the people. God says, change the people and you'll change the environment. He works on the inside out. And so the outward is perishing. But then the sufferings and the trials that we're going through have a purpose and a reason. We never like to accept that. None of us like trials and suffering. But the greatest example of all is the one who suffered the most of all at the cross. And what's the outcome of the cross? Salvation for millions and millions of people for all eternity. Somehow God turns those trials and challenges into good. So we have this light affliction. It's temporary, he says. Praise God it is. It is not forever. But we have this huge weight of glory that is eternal. If we're being changed from glory into glory as a preparation for the glory, just imagine what heaven and the true glory is going to be like. This is just a little preparation for what is coming. But then he says, let's not look at the things that are seen. Let's look at the things that are unseen. How does that dominate my life? So easy to be taken up with the temporary, the physical, the earthly, and not the eternal, the spiritual, and the heavenly. So just as a practical thing this morning, I want to share with you four examples of those in Scripture who were able to see what could not be seen. And I trust as we think briefly about those four examples, it will be an encouragement to every one of us here today. It is possible in this broken, hurting world to see what people don't see. And it is possible to recognize that the outward is perishing, but it's the inward that's important. And that the suffering may be temporary, there is eternal glory. And to be focused upon the eternal, not upon the temporary. My first example is, let's go to Hebrews chapter 11. Excuse me. Hebrews chapter 11. And our first example is Moses in the face, let me say, of great temptation. So here is Moses facing great temptation, but he was enabled to see what could not be seen. Hebrews chapter 11, and we'll break in at verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Number one. Number two, verse 25, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than the enjoyment of the pleasures of sin that are passing. Verse 26, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. For he looked to the reward. 27, by faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. Why? Because he endured as seeing the one, or by seeing the one, who cannot be seen. He endured seeing the one who is invisible. If you want an example of seeing what cannot be seen, it's right there on the page of Scripture, isn't it? We are told Moses endured. He went through the challenges and trials of this life because he saw the one that was unseen to everybody else. Be encouraged, dear child of God. Such people are often in the minority. Don't be overcome by the so-called majority. It's often the minority who are the blessed of God. And here is Moses. He sees the one who cannot be seen. The whole context of Hebrews 11 is obviously faith, isn't it? And time and again, it's by faith, by faith, by faith. And so here it is with Moses. By faith, he was able to do this. Why? Let me just back up and read to you verse number 1 of Hebrews 11. Faith is the substance or evidence of things hoped for. Sorry, faith is the reality of things hoped for. Thank you very much, brother. The evidence of things not seen. Faith is substance, reality. Faith is evidence. You see, there's a reality that goes above the physical. What we can touch and handle. Faith is reality. Because faith is bringing you into contact with the spiritual and eternal. And faith becomes evidence, because when you enjoy that relationship with him, that's the greatest evidence of all, isn't it? You have that personal relationship. And so the whole of this chapter is founded upon the evidence, the substance of entering into something that cannot be seen with a physical touch, with a physical eye. And so many examples are given to us down through the chapter, by faith, by faith, by faith. We come to Moses. Let's just lay quickly here. It's already laid out for us. Here is Moses, brought up in Egypt, facing great temptation. He can be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. What incredible fame! But he rejects the fame of this world, because he sees what cannot be seen. The world's fame will always be there to tempt and to draw and to entice. But we have something far better than being the son of Pharaoh's daughters. We've been called children of the living God. And that is a far greater blessing than this world can ever bestow upon a person here and now. So he rejected the fame of this world. But then number 2, in verse 25, he rejected the pleasures of this world. And you can be sure Egypt had its pleasures, its enticement, its so-called joy. He rejected all of that, willing to suffer affliction. Why? Because he saw the one who can't be seen. And then thirdly, in verse 26, he rejected the riches of Egypt. You have the fame, the pleasures, the riches? He says, no. I have something of far greater and higher value. And lastly, he rejected the authority, the rule of Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. Why? Because he saw the one who is the king of all kings. Now, how was it that Moses could see the one who could not be seen? I think we're all aware that when Moses was in the backside of the desert, as the King James puts it, far removed on his own, he came across a burning bush. But he didn't just come across the burning bush. He came across the invisible one who made himself known to him there at the bush. And he got his first glimpse of the one who cannot be seen. Oh, dear child of God, we need a personal relationship with God. We have to have as a foundation a personal interaction with God. And Moses gained that at the bush and heard those beautiful words, I am has sent you. I am the eternal, self-existent one who's also interested in individual lives. And because he had a vision of God in his greatness and his glory, when Egypt came knocking with its fame, with its pleasures, with its fortunes, with its so-called rule and wisdom, he says, no, I'm focusing upon the one who's invisible to the physical eye, but he's right there with me every step of the way. He saw the one who could not be seen in the face of great temptation. I'm not going to take the time to apply this to your lives. I trust the Spirit of God will do that. Because every one of us face temptation each day of our lives in so many different aspects. To overcome, like Moses, we have to see the one who is invisible to human eye. Come with me, second example, back to 2 Kings chapter 6. 2 Kings chapter 6. Let's go back to someone who lived many years after Moses. The children of Israel have settled in the land for several hundred years, and God is sending prophets to them. And I think we well know of Elijah, an incredible man of God, who is then replaced by Elisha. And we're coming to an experience in the life of Elisha in 2 Kings chapter 6. Verse 8 tells us, the king of Syria was making war against Israel. And he consulted with his servant, saying, my camp will set up camp in this particular place. And basically from there we'll be able to ambush the Israeli forces. And he does that. But in verse number 9, he doesn't realize there's a man of God. And there's a man of God who can see what can't be seen. And so the king of Syria makes his plans, sets up the ambush for the armies of Israel. Verse 9, the man of God sent to the king of Israel saying, beware you do not pass this particular place, because that's where the Syrians are making their camp. You see, the blessing of seeing what cannot be seen in a personal relationship with God will be an incredible preservation in your life, because God always has your best interests at heart. And this goes on, I won't read in your own time, verse 10 and 11. This takes place on numerous occasions. The king of Syria tries to set up his attack, but the Israelites already know about it. And finally says, commanders, come here. Who's the traitor? Who's giving the game away? Because I keep making these secretive plans, and they're known already. Who's the traitor? What does one of them say in verse 12? None of us, my lord. Elisha, the prophet who's in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words you speak in your bedroom. You see, nothing is hidden to our God. He knows everything. And that's one of the important things of seeing the one who cannot be seen. To enter into that beauty of his wisdom, knowledge, and insight. So the king of Syria is very frustrated. Verse 13, go and see where this man is, he said, so that I can send and get him. Well, if he's not been able to gain the victory with his troops, how's he going to get hold of this man, Elisha? Because Elisha knows every detail, so what's the point of trying to send an army after Elisha? But that's how the world thinks sometimes. They don't see the one who can be seen. Saying he's in Dothan, verse 14. So he sent horses and chariots and a great army there. Now, I'm not going to stop and get sidetracked here. But we fail to understand the huge satanic forces that are out there wanting to attack the child of God. There is a huge spiritual battle going on out there. He sends this whole army of forces after one man because he knows that's the man who has to be taken out if he's going to triumph and overcome. Verse 14. He sent horses, chariots, great army. They came by night and surrounded the city. That's the scene of the enemy, isn't it? He loves to work by night. He's the undercover person. Verse 15, when the servant of the man of God, so the man of God is Elisha, the servant of the man of God is Gehazi, we've read about him in chapter 5, and here is Gehazi, in the morning he arises early and he went outside, presumably the house wherever he was staying, and there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And the servant said to Elisha, my master, we're finished. What should we do? There's this whole army surrounding us. He saw this great opposition. Who's Elisha and Gehazi? And there's this huge army arrayed against them. We are done. We are finished. Now, what is Elisha going to say? This is a prayer that needs to resonate in our hearts and lives so many times. Verse 16, he says, do not fear, those who are with us are far more than those who are with them. Gehazi, you're just looking with your physical eyes. It seems to be an insurmountable problem. This is a position of huge opposition. But those who are with us and for us are far more than these people that you can see. We need to understand that. We are on the victory side. And every device and design of Satan is nothing to the Lord of hosts, the Lord of heaven's armies. He controls the whole array of angelic warriors in heaven. Then he says, verse 17, Elisha prayed and said, Lord, open his eyes. We don't always need long prayers. He just said, Lord, open his eyes. Isn't that our prayer for our world today? For people who don't know the Lord? Lord, open their eyes. We're powerless in this battle, but we trust in a God who, just as he shone the light on creation's morning, can still shine the light in the darkness of this world and generate a salvation morning for the souls of men and women. He says, Lord, open his eyes so that he can see. You see, Elisha could see in a way, that Gehazi could not. Then the Lord, verse 17, opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. There's this human army, of horses and chariots surrounding them, surrounding the city. But on a far higher level, there is this spiritual army of heaven's angels surrounding the mountains to protect the man of God and his servant. Now, how did Elisha see the one who could not be seen? If you go back to chapter 2, perhaps I should take you there very quickly. Go back to chapter 2 of this book, and he knows that Elijah is about to leave him, doesn't he? And he's just clinging on, won't let go of Elijah. Wherever he goes, Elisha goes with him. And verse 11, it happened as they continued on and talked that suddenly a chariot of fire appeared with horses, separated the two of them, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it and cried, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. You see, he saw the one who could not be seen. And because he saw the one who could not be seen, he was not concerned by this array of human force and strength, because he had already seen heaven's armies that were in absolute control. Oh, dear child of God, Moses, he overcame in the face of huge temptation. Elisha overcame in the face of huge opposition because he could see the one who cannot be seen. Now please again, apply that into your own heart and life. I'm not sure the circumstance you are facing, the opposition that is there for you, but can I just encourage you this evening? The one who is in us is greater than the one who's in the world. And any human opposition is nothing compared to the Lord of heaven's armies. As one translation gives, the Lord of hosts. He's in charge of all heaven's angels. And Psalm 34, it's either verse 8 or 9, says, the angel of the Lord encamps around. He builds a fortress around those who fear him. God is in absolute control. So we have a Moses who overcame in the face of great temptation, seeing the one who could not be seen. We have an Elisha who overcame in the face of great opposition, seeing the one who cannot be seen. Let me come to just a third example quickly. I think, do I still have 10 minutes? I forget the finish time here. Okay, thank you. Revelation chapter 1, I want to look just very quickly at John the disciple. And here he is in the face of great isolation. You see, the opposition is so great for him. He has been isolated, banished to the Isle of Patmos, verse number 9 of chapter 1. Revelation 1, verse 9, I, John, your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Such was the hatred of the Roman world against him. They banished him to an island, basically to suffer and die in absolute isolation. Did John overcome? Oh, read the book. If you're doubting if John overcame, can I just take you quickly to chapter 4 and verse 1 and 2 as part of that overcoming, seeing the one who cannot be seen. Chapter 4, verse 1. After these things, and that's all beautiful in its context, after chapter 2 and 3, the church age, and the church age has come to a close in essence, and in chapter 4, after these things, you see, there's something more. Christ is building his church in this world, and that's going to lead to something more. And let's keep that in mind. There is an after these things. We're going through the temporary, the valley of this world, but there is an after these things. And it's coming. I saw a door standing open in heaven. How do you see a door open in heaven? I challenge any one of you, if you looked up to see a door open in heaven, you see, he sees it through the eyes of faith in the Spirit. He sees this door open in heaven, and he doesn't only see the door open, he hears the voice that spoke to him in chapter 1, the trumpet voice saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. You see, here is John in great isolation. The world has done their best to depress him, to do everything they can to remove his faith completely. He's banished and isolated. God says, come and look at things that can't be seen. Dear child of God, whatever our circumstance is in life, and you're in places that I've never been to yet, but whatever situation you are going through, heaven's door is always open. Heaven will never be like brass for you and me. There's a door that's open because the one from heaven returned back to heaven, and he's there for you and for me. And it's a voice of welcome, come up here. The voice of heaven calls us out of our situation, out of our circumstance, to see things that cannot be seen by the natural eye. Yes, the world will do its worst to John, but God will be there for him. What does he see? I can't take time. Go down through this whole chapter. Let me just read verse 2 very quickly. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one was sitting on the throne. You see, in John's banishment and isolation, God says, just come up and see the things that really matter. Rome is not ruling. There's a throne in heaven that's ruling. And pick whatever power or superpower you want to pick in today's modern world. That superpower is not ruling. There's a throne that's set in heaven that's ruling. And this is vitally important because chapter 4 onwards takes us into, after these things, the things that will still yet happen in this world. Dear child of God, this world is not out of control. There's a throne set in heaven that is ruling, that is in absolute control of every situation of this world, and that throne is filled because he sees the throne sitter who's sitting on the throne. And that's exactly what John needed to persevere in his time of trial and problems. He needed to see the throne, not Roman's rule, not the Roman rule. He didn't want to see Caesar. He saw the ultimate throne sitter who is in charge of every situation, and he saw what cannot be seen. Now, you may not always be able to see with Moses the burning bush. You may not always be able to see with Elisha and Elijah the chariots of fire and the horsemen. But dear child of God, I guarantee you can see the throne that is fixed in heaven and the God who's on that throne. Because every day of your life and mine, if we're just willing, he says, just come here, come up here, and let me share with you something of heaven. He is available. We're told to come boldly to the throne of grace. No limitation, no hindrance, no first do this, that, or that. Just come boldly without fear. And you will find grace to help in time of need that is available to see the one who cannot be seen. Let me just finish with another example in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 7, Moses in the face of great temptation, Elisha in the face of great opposition, John in the face of great isolation, Stephen in the face of great persecution. I stop because we are blessed in the West, but there are parts of this world where they are going through great persecution. In prison, losing life for the sake of the gospel. And we need to remember those dear brothers and sisters in our prayers in their time of tribulation. Acts chapter 7, Stephen gives a beautiful dialogue. Read it through, starting with the God of glory who appeared to our father Abraham. And I think Stephen has had a similar experience, because at the end of chapter 6, these whole judges, the Supreme High Court, if you like, in Israel, who are going to sentence him to death, when they look upon him, his face was like the face of an angel. But they didn't see it, because they cannot see the unseen. And he gives this beautiful dialogue, and then he comes right home to them with the message that they have still rejected the God who constantly appeared to them. Stiff-necked, uncircumcised people, you always do the things that your fathers did. They jump on him. They take him outside of the city. Verse 55, he being full of the Holy Spirit. Characteristics are beautiful. Go back to chapter 6. He was full of grace. He was full of wisdom. He was full of power. He was full of the Holy Spirit. And this gentleman, the first martyr in Scripture, being full of the Holy Spirit, what did he look at? There is this mob surrounding him, gnashing on him with their teeth, wanting his death. And in that situation, we're told, he gazed into heaven. And he saw what cannot be seen with the visible eye. He saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Verse 56, he says, look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. In the face of the greatest persecution in his life, he sees what cannot be seen. Heaven opened, and Jesus standing. To me, that's a beautiful picture. Because when our Savior finished the work in this world, he went up into heaven, he passed through the heavens, he was made higher than the heavens, and he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And now here is his servant, Stephen, faithful to the end, full of the Holy Spirit, able to see the one who cannot be seen, is given a vision of an opened heaven and a seated Savior who now stands ready to receive him. Isn't that beautiful? There's an old hymn, "All the way my Savior leads me." He's there with you, child of God, every step of the way. He will never leave you. And when it comes to the ultimate, the final of this world, passing from the physical to the spiritual, the earthly to the heavenly, the temporary to the eternal, he is there standing. Welcome home. I've been with you every step of the way. Just imagine the first time to look upon his face, the one who saved me by his grace, when he takes me by the hand and leads me through the promised land. What a day, glorious day that will be. This is the God of glory who stepped into time to become the cross bearer for you and me, the way, the truth, and the life, standing saying, welcome home. We've been waiting for you. He saw the glory of God and Jesus standing. We've been praying for you. I wasn't going to say this. This has come into my mind. I know you've lost several dear believers in the assembly recently. But every one of them has seen heaven opened and Jesus standing. Every one of them has heard those beautiful words, "Welcome home. I've been waiting for you." Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. And they've gone before. They've experienced the morning of heaven's shore. And they're forever with the Lord. As we await our time, may we endure seeing the one who cannot be seen. Not focusing on the outward that's perishing, but on the inward that's being renewed day by day. Not just the temporary affliction that's passing, that's light, but the eternal and exceeding weight of glory that's coming. And looking not at what can be seen, but what is unseen. Because you and I, by incredible grace, have received spiritual sight, so that we too can overcome in the face of great temptation or great opposition or perhaps great isolation, feeling all alone, or in the face of great persecution, because we have seen the one who cannot be seen. Father, we just thank you for your word, how much we need it. And every one of us, we need to be encouraged today. But your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Help us as we step into another week to have our hand in your hand and to see what the world cannot see. There is a throne fixed in heaven, and you rule throughout time and eternity. And yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Father, your people here, different ones passing through varied and tough challenges and situations, draw near to comfort, to encourage, to uplift, to bear them on eagle's wings through this time of trial and hardship. And most of all, help us to have our eyes fixed upon the Lord Jesus. As the psalmist says, "I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved." Bless the company of your people here. We bring the rest of the day to you in the precious and worthy name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.